Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Father, how we thank you this morning for the joy that is ours to praise you, and how we thank you for the songs that have been sung that have magnified your name, that have honored you as our great God and Savior. And how we thank you for this wonderful passage in Philippians that reminds us of what it means to have the mind of Christ, to have the mind of a servant who would willingly leave his place in heaven, travel to this earth, to walk upon it as a man, but most importantly, to die on that cross at Calvary. But how we praise your name this day, that you have highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of you, God the Father. And so how we thank you this day that we have such a wonderful, wonderful gospel to carry to the ends of the earth. And how we thank you this day for your servant that comes to bring your word, who will, I know, share with us from his heart what you have shown him and what you have taught him concerning the importance of sharing the gospel around the globe. We have a wonderful message. We have a wonderful gospel. Dear Lord, never let us neglect to take it far and wide and to share it as often as we might have opportunity. Be with us then as you already are in the remainder of this service. May the singing that continues to come, may the preaching of your word, may every thought be brought captive to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. This we pray in his name. Amen. You be seated. In just a moment, the seminary choir is going to come back and minister to us in a message through song. And following that, we're going to have the joy today of hearing one of my dear friends here at Southeastern Seminary, Dr. George Braswell. In your worship guide that you received as you came in this morning, you see a number of things that are shared there about Dr. Braswell, where he grew up, where he went to school, his pastorates, his work on the mission field and work here at Southeastern, as well as the number of books that he has contributed to the area of missions and to the area of evangelism. But I want you to simply know that from my own heart, I've never met a man that has such a sweet spirit, a more sweet spirit than Dr. Braswell. He's a man who loves the Lord, who loves his colleagues, who loves the students. And it has been a great joy for me during the almost 3 years that I've been here to have the privilege to learn from him and to see in so many ways the kind of example of a Christ-like walk that all of us should seek to emulate. Indeed, in Dr. Braswell, I see 1 Corinthians 11 fulfilled, where Paul said, "Imitate me, even as I imitate Christ." And that is a worthy goal for all of us to strive toward. And I'm grateful for men like Dr. Braswell who lived that out in such a marvelous and wonderful way. So following the singing by our chapel choir, you're going to be blessed this morning as Dr. Braswell comes to share with us from his heart what God has showed him to give us today.
Good morning to you. Dr. Aiken is to be held responsible for anything I say this morning. Back last fall, he asked me if I would come and be the Missionary Day speaker, and I said, "Dr. Aiken, I'm on sabbatical leave the spring semester." He says, "We want you to come." So I'm holding him responsible today, and you hold him responsible for anything that happens from here on out. I want to thank Paul. I'm chair of Paul's THM committee, and Paul is the pastor of the Cobera Korean Baptist Church in Cobera, North Carolina, just outside of Chapel Hill. And I'm delighted that he could be with us this morning, and his family also, so we welcome them. What does a professor do on sabbatical leave? I want to say something about that because it leads into what I want to say this morning. I have been reading very much the last several months on trying to write a manuscript on Islam, on Muslims. And I've been examining the Quran. That's one thing I've been doing. I have also been reading some on transcendental meditation because I'm going to give a series of lectures just shortly up in the mountains where the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, who founded TM 20 years ago in America, has bought land up near Appalachian State University and is going to build a big retreat center. And he's got all the Baptists stirred up there and some of the townsfolk. And so I've been reading more about transcendental meditation. And then I picked up a book and looked in the cover and realized that this book was given to me by my brother, Ronnie, on July the 16th, 1955, oh so long ago, when I was a freshman here on this campus in college. It's called In His Steps by Charles Sheldon. When this book was written, especially in the 1930s and 40s, it sold millions of copies. In fact, it sold more, as many copies up to the number of copies that the Bible sold. And so I began to thumb through this book, and it began to trigger some thoughts in my mind and heart about my own upbringing, about my own life in a nurturing church, about being often quiet and listening to the Spirit of God in my life as long as I would listen to it. And so between the Quran and transcendental meditation and In His Steps, I come to you today from a writing project on sabbatical leave. What I want to do today is at least cast before you six kinds of expressions. If I had a title for this, it would be something like this: Christ and the Cross and On the Way to It. Christ and the Cross and On the Way to It. Paul has already read from Philippians, and Dr. Aiken has voiced a beautiful prayer to God on our behalf. The six kinds of expressions are, think about outer space and inner space, and contrast those as I speak. Think about the world of affluence and our own affluence and a world of scarcity, and think about that. Think about a world where we have so many masters and where there seem to be so few servants, and think about that. And then think about Jesus Christ our Lord, because Jesus is Lord in Philippians, as we heard. Think about the three B's. Offbeat, when Simon Peter was going toward the cross with Jesus, but he was at a distance, he was offbeat. And then beat, how they took a stick and beat our Lord around the head again and again, Scripture says. And then the third B is beatitude. Think about that Lord of ours, Savior on the cross, as he's dying, what he says to those around him. And so those six expressions are what I want to pin some words in my message today on this missionary day at Southeastern Seminary. Last summer, I was in Central Asia visiting some of those liberated republics from the old communist world, and some of us professors, mission professors, invited by the Foreign Mission Board, went to Kazakhstan, to its capital. And there in the street, I walked with one of our missionaries and I said, "Show me a Muslim mosque. They tell me Islam is dead because communism buried it for decades. Show me a Muslim mosque." And he scratched his head and said, "Where can I find one?" And we ambled down the street and finally went into this little courtyard, and a little small mosque was there. And beside it was being built a huge mosque, a Muslim worship house, with monies from Saudi Arabia, because they'd already said, "We're sending our Muslim missionaries into these central republics to revive and to revitalize Islam." We found our way into the mosque and looked around with the beautiful Persian carpets on the floor. Everybody has Persian carpets, it seems like, out in that part of the world. And then we finally discovered a little room where there was a Kazakh Muslim preacher, and there was a young man from Amman, Jordan, a Muslim missionary from Amman, Jordan, and we talked to him briefly because he knew good English. And he was telling us that he'd come to Kazakhstan to talk to this Muslim preacher who knew nothing about Islam, he said, in order to revive his own spirit that Islam might take root. And then in a partial kind of conversation that we could have with him, we realized that he was teaching that Kazakh Muslim preacher that these Westerners now may come to you and preach Jesus Christ who died on the cross. But we know better, we Muslims. He didn't die on a cross. 1 billion Muslims around the world then today teach their people that there was no crucifixion, that Jesus was an honored prophet, a great man, praise be upon him, they will say, but he did not die on the cross. There was no need for an atonement. There's no really need to emulate, to have the mind of Christ and become obedient unto death, even death on a cross. 1 billion strong believe that today. There is no cross. There is no crucifixion. And just as I'm going to the mountains next week to talk about transcendental meditation, there are hundreds of thousands, millions of people who are caught up in this worldview of Hinduism, whereby they might look at Christ rather gently, but the cross is not something of physical reality. The cross is something of symbolic, psychological significance. Each one of us has to go through sort of a period of adjustment in life, and so the crucifixion helps us handle just a little bit how to suffer when those few pains may come, according to that view. But in Charles Sheldon's book, In His Steps, he, as a minister back in the 1930s and 40s, was wrestling with what is and who is this Christ for me and for the world. The cross in Christ and on the way to it. We deal a lot these days with outer space. When I was a young pastor, we just were beginning to explore the moon into outer space. And we finally got there. It was exciting. It was exotic. It was sort of fantasy land. It was a place of exploration. We could go and, in a sense, we could be a conqueror. We could be a master of the hemispheres and the galaxies. We could get our most powerful technology and put our billions of dollars behind it, and we could go out there. And we were excited in the 1960s when those early days began of space exploration, outer space. When I was thinking and being led by a nurturing church and the Spirit of God weaving in our family's life about our destiny in terms of pastorate and missionary service overseas, that same kind of outer space phenomenon came to me. We're not immune to it from missions and from missiology. The outer space of exoticness. There's China. I could go to Vietnam. How about Bangkok, Thailand, or Yogyakarta, Indonesia, or Beirut, Lebanon? And then Iran came on the scene. Southern Baptists had not sent anyone to Iran as a missionary from the Foreign Mission Board, and so Iran was possibly another outer space. I knew very little about Iran, Iranians, Persians, black gold oil in the Mediterranean, in the Persian Gulf. But how reality shocking it is when we begin to move from outer space to inner space. Outer space, in some way, is the Word become flesh. Outer space brings in the incarnation. Muslims will deny it. Meditators will deny it. Maybe 2/3 of the world will deny it, though 25% of the American public, we're told, believes in some form of reincarnation. The outer space syndrome does come to us, doesn't it? God sending His Son into the world, Word become flesh, full of grace and truth, to dwell among us. As John says, as the Father has sent me, He's been sent, Jesus from the Father, incarnate flesh, Word become flesh, and as the Father has sent me, what? So I am sending you. So outer space becomes inner space. Jesus, God, becomes inner space. It removes all of those fantasies and those imaginations and those exotic places. We can always take on the world, can't we? We can always dream about, oh, Africa is a large continent. China is 1.5 billion people, maybe. But they become impersonal at times. Yes, God is in His heavens, but He sent His Son. And so inner space begins to grip us, those inner spaces, where it becomes flesh, where there's real blood, where the sweat on the brow really is, where there is offbeat and beat, and then there's that glorious word of beatitude. So we got to deal with this outer inner space. We're called more and more in this time, as we have always been, to deal with outer space, but don't get lost in it. Move to the inner spaces. Move. You're not going to meet over several hundred people in your lifetime, maybe several thousand, that you can really know by name, that you can have an impact on, that you can be in their inner spaces, that you can know their name, their history, something of their family, something of their despair and loneliness, and of their joys and hopes and dreams. Only a few can we meet in the inner spaces. We must take advantage of it. And we can only take advantage of it by going there, in their inner spaces with them. That's the gospel. That's the Christ of the cross. The greatest inner space of all was that the Son of God, our Savior and Redeemer, came from outer space, if we can say that, from God's heaven, from the very being of God. And he came and died on the closest inner space you'll ever find, on an old rugged cross. But he wouldn't stay dead. And there's a greater inner space even than the cross. At least it's in combination. It's in symbiosis. The other great inner space is the tomb. For a short weekend, Jesus lay in the tomb. But he wouldn't stay dead. In that inner space, darkness, closed-upness, moved from the cross to the tomb. And then on resurrection day, he burst the rock wide open and came out. And the inner space once again became an outer space, because his spirit then came back out. He walked with the disciples, and they didn't even know him on the way to Emmaus. And he was on his way. He had redeemed those inner spaces for us. Now that's one thing we need to talk about in mission. Christology. More than ever before, I believe Christology needs to inform our missiology. We talk about organizations and institutions and strategies and goals and objectives and plans and five-year plans, and often we get lost in the meaning of Christ. Christology needs to come back. Who is Christ? What did he do? What did he intend us to do? We must move on. Affluence versus scarcity. Many of us struggle. Many of us struggle as husbands, as wives, as children, as students, as professors, as pastors, as laypersons. We struggle. Most of us do have bread on the table. And most of us live in some area of affluence. We live in a culture of affluence. We live in a culture of extreme materialism. So we're caught in this dichotomy of affluence and scarcity. Paul read to you, and Dr. Aiken prayed that prayer, realizing that Jesus Christ gave it all up. Whatever affluence there was, and we can talk in terms symbolically, the affluence, he didn't grasp after God. He didn't, like some of the disciples, say, "Can I sit at the right hand of you in heaven on the human side?" Jesus, as Paul said, you know through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that though he was rich, yet for your sakes and our sakes he became poor. He took up a life of scarcity. What about the temptations? When the devil led him to break the rock into bread, he said, "No, I'm not going to play tricks. I'm not going to play the magician's role." Later on, though, he was to take that little boy's bread when everybody was hungry after he had taught, and he took it and broke it and blessed it, and he passed it out, and the multitudes were fed. That's bread. But he wasn't going to be some magician following the devil's lure. Or the devil took him up on a high place and said, "Listen, you can have all the authority and splendor of the kingdoms of the world. You can have the economic and political significance that I want you to have. Just fall down and worship. And Jesus said, no. No, I'm not going to do it. You want to worship God. And later on he was saying, get behind me, Satan. Jesus was tested in the wilderness of this whole world of affluence, of power, of authority. And he said, no. It is told of him that he had nowhere to lay his head. This world of scarcity, this world of poor. You know something? We, most of us sitting in this room, belong to a religious class. There's a religious class. There's a religious elite. There's a difference between religion and gospel and good news. Good news always has to be prophetic about any religion, any form of religion. The good news has to be prophetic and critique it. But we are a people of religious class. Look at our budgets. Look at our expense accounts. Look at our travel accounts. Look at the monies that we use on behalf of Southern Baptists often to dine and to go. Now, some of this may be all right, but I'm raising the question today of the world in which we live and the cross and Christ and on the way to the cross. We're living in a dichotomy world of affluence and scarcity and poverty. If Jesus died on the cross and went into those inner spaces, surely he took the world of affluence with him and baptized it into the world of scarcity, the world of poverty. He saw the empty pockets. He saw the empty stomachs. He saw the empty spirits. And he was a Savior who came to give it all up. He emptied himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. He solved some of those problems from the human standpoint in the temptations. And then his whole vocation and lifestyle, if we can call it that, as we look and try to find out what Charles Sheldon is saying in his steps, what shape does he want us to take? And that leads us to this third area. From the outer space to the inner space, from the world of affluence to the world of scarcity, to the master-servant world. That's so interesting, isn't it? You know what Irvin Goffman says? He's a sociologist. I read a little sociology, and you do too now and then. Irvin Goffman says, you know, it's difficult for people in the pyramid. If we're in a pyramid worldview, and the church gets into this, agencies, denominational agencies get it. When we're in a pyramid worldview, we like to get to the apex, don't we? We like to get to the top. The shop talk always is, can I make more money? And that happens, doesn't it, in the pastorate? And it happens not so much with the old trench foreign missionary. Foreign missionaries don't have much to say about the salaries, do they? We may pay an executive at the Foreign Mission Board $100,000, $125,000. Missionary doesn't have much to say about his salary. He's in the trenches. Watch out for the master-servant syndrome. Jesus Christ came to show that the master is really the servant. There's no transference necessarily. It's a symbiosis. He's master and Lord of life, and he's a servant. Paul read to us, he became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. More faith. He took the form, the shape of a servant, of a slave. Jesus did. And look, on the cross and in the tomb and the bursting of the tomb, this servant slave became what? The master of life. The master of life. He blew wide open all those old stereotypes about outer space and about affluence and about secular masterhood. On the way to the cross, Luke 22:54 says that after they had caught Jesus and they were leading him up to the house of Caiaphas, Peter followed afar off. Luke 22:54. Let's read that one time. Peter followed at some distance, translations say. afar off. Remember, it was nighttime. It was crowded. Peter's got his own past experience in his head. He's been out there. He's seen them come and arrest Jesus, take him off, treat him rather roughly. There's a lot of fear, not a whole lot of courage. Peter is following afar off at some distance. That's offbeat. And as they bring Jesus in, Peter goes in a detour route, goes where they've kindled the fire, and there Peter is there warming himself, and that's where he's caught. Now, it was hustle and bustle. It was nighttime. You might not have been able to see so well, and Peter was somewhat cowardice and fearful that he might be revealed who he was. And then this young lady comes, and then some others come and say, "You are Galilean, you are with him." And Peter says, "I never knew the man." Peter's not in the inner spaces there, is he? Peter's not in the servant ministry there, is he? And through that dark night, think about this. Through that dark night, there is Jesus, penetrating eyes, not from the outer spaces, but just above the heads of others, and he looks at Peter, and Peter's caught. And the cock crows. And Peter rushes out and cries like a baby. Now, later on, Peter's to come into the inner spaces, but not in that scene. Much of missions, much of ministry may be wanting to emulate Peter. Peter followed at a distance off Peter. We may very well like that world of outer space, where we romanticize and we're at a distance from it. And we can talk about all of those Africans and those Asians and those Kazakhs and those Uyghurs and those Uzbeks. That's safe. But have I got to wrestle with going to their inner spaces? Beat. If you read Matthew 27:30, it says that those people who had Jesus and was strongholding him, took him and they took a stick. Listen to this. They took a stick and they beat him about the head again and again on the way to the cross. Beat. That was physical violence. But maybe more worse is the verbal violence. And that may be, once again, where professors and teachers and ministers and students and denominational workers and laypersons come in. We may brutally beat Jesus more with the violence of the tongue than ever with any physical reality as such. Think about it. There he is on the cross. They're looking up at him and they're saying, "Come down. You said you could save yourself. Come down." Ridicule, mockery, safe distance there, isn't it? Or listen, some of those in the further hinterlands were saying what? "I told you not to go to Jerusalem." Does that sound familiar? I believe Simon Peter may have said that earlier. "I told you not to go to Jerusalem. I told you that you ought to get more swords." Jesus had stuck the ear back on. But the council, "I told you you ought to get more swords." And they're beating, and they're beating, and they're beating. It was safe. He was captured. He was capsuled. He was nailed to a cross. He'd become obedient near death. Offbeat, beat, but we got beatitude. When Jesus was on the cross, this is Christ and the cross and on the way to it, Jesus looked down and he said several things that are beatitude that only the Son of God can say, but he says also, "My followers, if I was sent from God to take this shape, as I walked among you and as I die on this cross, as I am to be resurrected, if I've been sent by this shape, and I say, as the Father has sent me in this shape, so I send you, then listen to me. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Father, forgive them. Forgive Simon Peter. He was offbeat. Father, forgive them. They beat me with the stick. They beat me with the words. Forgive them. Then he looked over and said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And then he looked down at this woman, of all things, and looked down at one of the disciples. It may have been John. And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." She wasn't his mother. But that was the new being. That was a new church. That was a new ecclesia. That was a new community. That's the way we ought to be. Doesn't make a difference about kinship, about race, about ethnicity, about linguistics, about economics, about politics. She's your mother, not really, but she's your mother in the spirit, in the faith. She's your inner space. She's standing right beside you. You take care of her as if she's your own mother. The cross and Christ, and on the way to the cross. In this little book, In His Steps, Charles Sheldon has a minister wrestling after he's been preaching sermons, going, been to the seminary, has taught classes as a professor. And he says, this is tough for me. Now this, remember this back in the 30s and 40s. This is tough for me, but if anyone would come after me, Jesus says, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And so the minister's about to preach a sermon one Sunday morning. He's about to give counsel to the church. He may be even talking about some of his young people going to full-time Christian service. Maybe even thinking about, could God touch your life to send you into some international foreign mission context? He says, I've got to change my life. He says, number one, and this is what he writes himself a memo, live in a simple, plain manner without needless luxury on the one hand or undue asceticism on the other. Number two, preach fearlessly to the hypocrites in the church, no matter what their social importance or wealth. Number three, show in some practical form his sympathy, that's Christ's sympathy, and love for the common people, as well as for the well-to-do, educated, refined people who make up the majority of this church. Number four, identify himself, the minister, with the great causes of humanity in some personal way that would call for self-denial and suffering. Number five, preach against a saloon downtown. Number six, become known as a friend and companion of the sinful people in the area. And then lastly, give up the summer trip to Europe this year. I have been abroad twice, he says, and cannot claim any special need of rest. I am well and could forego this pleasure, using the money for someone who needs a vacation more than I do. There are probably plenty of people around who could use this. This may seem simple. It may seem contrite to some of us, but this is a minister wrestling with his life, wrestling with Jesus' words of becoming obedient unto death, even death on the cross. This morning, as we leave this chapel, remembering the outer spaces and the inner spaces and the world of affluence and the world of scarcity and the master and the servant, remembering Simon Peter following at some distance in crisis times and thinking about the beating of Jesus on the cross and his death for us and for all of humanity. Would you not think about going more into those inner spaces? Would you not think about taking up more maybe the life of scarcity? And after all, would you not consider we're called to be more servants than we are masters? And then if we think about that and God calls us to push further out into those areas of life's realities, we'll go knowing that Jesus Christ is the greatest name in all the world. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's in that name that Philippians says, yes, Jesus is Lord. And he'll become Lord of our lives. And he'll become Lord of the lives of people in those inner spaces, in this community, and around the world. Amen.
John wrote, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much this day for how Dr. Braswell has challenged our hearts, Lord, to deny affluence and take up the role of scarcity. How he has challenged us not to seek to be masters, to be servants, and recalls to mind the Lord Jesus saying, those who would want to be first will be last. And those that are great in the kingdom are those who are least of all, who are servants and who are slaves. And Lord, when you saved us, you did indeed give us the wonderful privilege of being your sons and daughters through the Lord Jesus. That is to be our attitude, and that is to be the peace and the rest that we stand in. But Lord, let us never forget that you called us to be your servants, to be your messengers, to take your wonderful gospel and to share it with those who have such a great need. Lord, we are rich because of the wonderful treasure that we possess inside of us. But Lord, it is a treasure that is not to be kept only for ourselves, but to be shared at every possible opportunity. Thank you indeed for reminding us of this day. May we indeed be obedient to love others, even as you have loved us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you for being here today. You're dismissed.